Glad that you came to join us for worship. As we start today, I'd like to do this. Deshaun is gonna lead us in our call to worship today. He's gonna play through "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and so let's just prepare our hearts as Deshaun leads us in this today. Church, can you stand with us? We're going to read from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the account of the birth of Jesus. Let's read this. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." Church, can we sing this together? "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Let's lift our voices.
Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Joy, the triumph. to the newborn King.
Hail to heaven, born.
Hail the hills, born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all. Shall sustain.
Sing again.
Oh,
Psalm 80, 1 through 7. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon a cherubim, shine forth. Bring Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we might be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. When you make us an object of contention for our neighbors and our enemies laugh among ourselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt and you drove out the nations and planted it. Today we're going to light the final Advent candle, the peace candle, along with the hope, love, and joy candles. This candle represents the peace that Jesus brings. Because Jesus lived, died, and was raised, we can have peace with God by faith. We are no longer enemies but friends, no longer slaves but sons and daughters. This peace from the gospel is meant to spread to all the earth, just as the angels sing. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's pray. Father, your own arm has brought salvation, and with that salvation, peace. Thank you for the peace that we have with you. Help us, as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with all men and women in this world, and let the peace that we have be to a world a strange and attractive light that would give us an opportunity to speak the peace of the gospel to those you bring into our paths. We love you and we pray these things in the power of your Spirit through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Heavenly, holy.
by the holy face. That you are Emmanuel, God with us. You have come to your people. What hope we hold.
What hope we hold this starlit night. A king is born in Bethlehem. Our journey long we seek the light that leads to the hallowed manger ground. Silent age, 400 years can he be found, but broken by a baby's cry, rejoice in the hallowed manger ground. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God incarnate.
Incarnate, here to dwell. Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. Emmanuel. His name is called Emmanuel.
God with us.
God with us.
Lord, when we were absolutely helpless in ourselves, Lord, to draw near to a holy God, Lord, you have drawn near to us of no merit of our own, of no doing of our own, but only because of your sheer mercy and love for us. Lord, in this season, Lord, we do not take lightly that you are with us, that your presence is with us, but that we recognize that your presence with your people is what sustains us. Your presence with us, the fact that you are Emmanuel, is what gives us breath and life. So I pray this morning, Lord, that as some of us, it's so easy to forget, Lord, that you are present and that you are here. I pray that you would just give us tangible reminders, Lord, that you would reveal your presence to your people, Lord, and that as we see you, that we are transformed more into your likeness. Lord, that our lives are not the same. Lord, what we do is different. Lord, we are changed, blood-bought saints. So this morning, we just sing hallelujah to our King with the angels. Thank you that you are a God who's close to us. I pray that you would, Lord, speak to us by your Holy Spirit as we hear your word today out of Mark. Lord, let your word do its sanctifying work within your people today. We love you. We pray these things in your most precious name. Amen. Church, you can be seated today. Bibleville, you can be dismissed as well. Before Zach comes up, let me read from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. This is the sign of Emmanuel. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted.'" The word of the Lord.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Just a couple of more weeks in this year and a couple of more weeks in this chapter of Mark 12. The last week has been filled with interesting news headlines, and one of the most interesting that I saw this week, and quite possibly one of the most tragic that I saw this week, is that for one of the worship leaders at Bethel Church, which you may have heard of, her name is Kaylee Heligenthal, her two-year-old daughter died in her sleep last Saturday night. And the reason that that's relevant for us today, and I've prayed and I hope that me saying these things will not be exploiting this tragedy just for an intro to the sermon, and I would not be saying this if it weren't relevant for us today, so I want to lay that out there. The reason this is unique and that we're talking about something that happened in Redding, California, as opposed to other people's children who have died, is that their church, Bethel Church, spent the last week trying to resurrect her from the dead. So this is evidence of what we have studied before called an overrealized eschatology, which takes the promises of Jesus that are for the future, and it believes them that they are true right now and not for the future. And therefore, when Jesus died and rose again, he purchased our full healing and he purchased our resurrection from the dead even now. And so we can not only expect that God would raise this dead two-year-old, but we demand from him that he do that. And so they spent the last week doing that, and it did not happen. And so I feel like it's tragic because, first of all, a two-year-old died in her sleep, and it's also tragic because what happened in the aftermath is more or less a denial and of that reality, a refusal to grieve and asking the Lord for something that he has promised to do, but believing it for the wrong time. And so there are two extremes of how you can believe wrongly about the resurrection. You can make that mistake, which would say, that's for now, for today, and we should expect that regularly to happen today. And there's the other extreme, which we're going to see in just a moment with the Sadducees, where you say, well, then there is no resurrection at all. It does not exist. And we want to be careful to avoid both of those extremes and both of those wrong beliefs about the resurrection. So, with that in mind, let's stand and let's read Mark chapter 12. We're going to read verses 18 through 27 today. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So, Father, we ask that you would use this time in the life of your church for our benefit, for our good, to grow our faith, to see the precious and very great promises that you have made to us, and to believe your character that they will certainly come to pass, that heaven and earth will pass away before your words pass away, that the ground that we're standing on will give way before you forsake the promises that you have made. God, thank you for your precious and very great promises. Give us grace to believe them. And Lord, I pray that you would correct false doctrine at Bethel Church. And I pray that you would comfort, as only you can do, that you would comfort these grieving parents who grieve the harder for not having received what they thought was promised now. God, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy on the Heligenthals. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the resurrection and the life. Thank you that you have abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Help us in our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So the Sadducees come and put Jesus to yet another test. And the test is spelled out in verses 18 through 23. The Sadducees approach Jesus, and Mark gives a helpful note in verse 18. He tells us, more or less, by saying they don't believe in the resurrection, what he's doing is he's saying this is not an earnest question for the sake of clarification. This is an attempt to publicly shame Jesus for his belief in the resurrection. If you were to read in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, Paul gets in a dispute with both Pharisees and Sadducees, and he decides that he's going to pit them against each other. But what you find in Acts 23 is that not only did they not believe in a resurrection, they also did not believe, verse 8 says, in spirits or in angels. An easy way, if you've always grown up hearing Pharisees and Sadducees and you've never been able to remember it, Here is a helpful way to remember who the Sadducees are. They don't believe in a resurrection. They're sad, you see. Okay, let's move on. The Sadducees, what they do is they take Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, and we're not going to look back at those right now because they quote the meat of that. They take Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, and they throw it into Jesus' face. This is called, in the Old Testament, the laws of levirate marriages. I don't know why they call them levirate marriages. I'm not sure what that even is about. But what the greatest illustration that you have of that that concept is Ruth, the book of Ruth. Why, like, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He's like the next of kin after that one person doesn't redeem her. Boaz marries her and raises up children for her dead husband. And here is the thing, if you go back and read that, what you're going to take away from that is that these six verses, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, these six verses express God's heart to protect a man's name and inheritance and to protect the widow and to provide for her. So these texts are precious because they're communicating God's heart for the widow and for someone's name not to perish in Israel just because he had no son. And so what the Sadducees do is they take that text that communicates and expresses God's heart for his people, and they actually distort it into a proof text for their belief that actually communicates the exact opposite of that heart to care for people in death. And we'll bring that full circle in just a minute. Just keep that in mind. But they take this precious text that expresses God's heart and they turn it into a proof text for their bad theology. Look how they distort the scriptures. They have they've come up with an absurd scenario that is totally unrealistic. And they allow that to give way to this question that no doubt they've been debating for years and decades, and they've kind of passed along as their proof against the resurrection. They bring it to Jesus and set this question down, and they believe that they've cornered him. This is the checkmate moment in this discussion. Whose wife will she be, Jesus? This sarcastic, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They all had her as their wife. I don't know what they expected, if they expected to confuse Jesus or to humiliate Jesus. I'm certain that if you or I had been standing there and the same question were asked of us, confusion and humiliation would be the result and we would be ashamed. But not for Jesus. Jesus, in verses 24 through 27, boldly and emphatically accuses them of a lack of knowledge of God's word and power. Now, it's important to remember a couple of things. And the first one, I'm going to do the second one a little bit later. The first one that's important to remember is that when Jesus speaks, he speaks authoritatively. So when he describes the afterlife, Our job is to adjust our beliefs to what he says, to follow what he says, because when he speaks about the afterlife, he is telling about reality. He is describing what's really there, what you can actually expect at the end of life. And so what he does is he begins with their view of marriage in this life as it relates to the next life, to the resurrection. And so what they've wrongly believed is that relationships in the resurrection on that day will be the exact same as they are in this life right now. That there's like this one-to-one correlation where if you're married to this person, you will be married to this person for eternity. And Jesus corrects them. Look at verse 25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He corrects them by saying that human persons will be then in the resurrection like angels are now when they're in heaven. And so what it sounds like in this context of this question is it seems like Jesus is teaching. Now, I want to say seems like because there are two different, probably more than two camps out there about what marriage is going to look like in heaven. There are some who would teach. We had a theology professor at Southeastern who is a Bible-believing conservative scholar of the scriptures, and he believes that marriage will continue. And then there are many who believe that it doesn't, and so I want to be careful not to come down too hard on this. But what it sounds like Jesus is teaching is that when we rise from the dead, marriage will have served its temporary purpose in this life. Don't you wish Jesus explained this more? It's like all, like this leaves you with more questions than it gives you answers about the next life. But he doesn't give us more. And what he says in response is a response to a particular question. And I think it would be really unwise of us to build a theology of all that is the resurrection life based on they will be like angels in heaven. So we're not going to spend our time speculating on that today. But here's what I want to say that can be an encouragement to everybody here, whether you are married or single. God's power is on display in what Jesus says. And it's not only because of the assumption that God will raise the dead in his power, but it is also by virtue of the fact that God in his power will create a new reality in which the very worst relationship in heaven will exceed the joy and the intimacy and the satisfaction of marriage now. Like Isaiah, and then Paul picks up on Isaiah in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, if you'll show that behind me. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, the heart of man has not conceived what God has in store for us. And so if we're married, it's going to be infinitely better than it is now. And if we're not married, it's going to be infinitely better than it is now. And all of it is owing to God's power to make a future for his people. So Jesus moves to the scriptures now. He makes an argument from the scriptures. Now, what's also important to note here is that the Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, were authoritative at this time. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that was their scripture. So you could not just say, well, in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings, there are some resurrections. And they would say, no, they're not. Those didn't really happen. That's just your interpretation. Those are not authoritatively inspired like these are inspired. And so Jesus is pleased, therefore, to make his argument from the book of Exodus, which just happens to fall within their authoritative scriptures. Now, we know that all 39 books of the Old Testament are inspired. Yes, you know that? Nod your head, please. Yes, okay, good. But Jesus meets these people in his patience and love and grace and mercy, meets them where they are. He says, fine, if you're only going to accept those five books, since this doctrine is all over, I'll just argue from the second book. And so I said, one of the things I said it's important about Jesus to note is that he speaks authoritatively. And the second thing that it's important to note about Jesus is that what he does not do is find something in the scriptures that is not there. He is not playing fast and loose with the Bible text. What you see happening right here, and I want you to marvel at this. Jesus' perfect heart has led him to a perfect understanding and interpretation of the Bible. So that if you and I were able to read and be shaped by the scriptures with a perfect heart, we would have seen, and the Sadducees would have seen this, because it's really there. So what Jesus says is he doesn't have chapters and verse numbers. Those came like way later, and they're not inspired. I don't know if you know that, but like the little numbers in your Bible are not inspired the way that the words are. Those were added like 900 years later. I'm really grateful for them. They're helpful, but they're not inspired. And so Jesus, what he says is, he doesn't say, go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 in your Old Testament, because even they probably didn't have, well, I know they didn't have one of these. And so he says, remember the bush, what God says to Moses at the bush. And that immediately takes you back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, where God introduces himself in the midst of the burning bush. The Lord, Yahweh himself, shows up in the midst of this flame of fire, this bush that is not consumed. And he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For most of my life, until like literally Wednesday of this week, I thought that Jesus was arguing for the resurrection based on the simple grammar and tense of the word I am alone. Like, I thought that was all that entailed. It's just Jesus is saying, I am. Therefore, what I just thought was, I'm still that same God, even though those guys are dead. I'm that same God that was their God, and I am God. I thought that's what Jesus was saying. But what Jesus is saying, as I studied and read commentaries, like, these men that write commentaries read the Bible on such a deeper level than I do, and I'm grateful to have such good resources, because I am certain that they are right about what they've said. He's not arguing as much from the grammar of this as he is from a principle about God's character. And I want to explain that. And here's how I'm going to explain this principle of God's character. And just be amazed by the beauty of God's word. I just want you to sit back and marvel at this. Because this theme is all, like the theme that Jesus draws out here is all over the scriptures. If God is really God, and he has committed himself in covenant to be the God, their God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God, and all that that means for what he has said to them to be their provider and to be their protector, to give them a land and innumerable descendants, and to bless them that all the nations of the world might be blessed. Like, have you ever realized that you are inheriting the blessing of Abraham? You are part of the nations. You're not Israelites. You're part of the nations. Like, God says, I'm going to bless you to make you a blessing to all the nations, and that is us. Like, he was talking about us in Genesis 12. And so if God has committed himself to be their God in covenant and to protect them and to provide for them, but then like 140 years in, they just died and that's all she wrote, God's protection is not worth very much, is it? God's provision is only for this life. And then they died and they returned to dust, never to know the Lord again. God didn't do very much for those men, did he? If what the Sadducees say is true. William Lane, a commentary writer, is incredibly helpful here. He says this, and it's so much more sophisticated than I just said it, and I can't say it better, so I'm going to just let him say it. If God had assumed the task of protecting the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the faith, from misfortune during the course of their life, but fails to deliver them from that supreme misfortune, if you have brackets there, or if you don't have brackets there, let me put some in, death, supreme misfortune, we can agree, that's the worst thing possible for us right now, death. If he delivered them all of their lives but fails to deliver them from that supreme misfortune, which marks, this is death, marks the definite and absolute check upon their hopes, his protection is of little value. But it is inconceivable that God would provide for the patriarchs some partial tokens of deliverance and leave the final word to death, of which all the misfortunes and sufferings of human existence are only a foretaste. If the death of the patriarchs is the last word of their history, there has been a breach of the promises of God guaranteed by the covenant. He is arguing that because God has committed himself in covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will not leave their bodies to rot, but will deliver them from death. And their spirits are alive even now, though you can't see them. And those Sadducees, you don't even believe in spirits. I think that Paul also sheds some really helpful light on this in 1 Corinthians 15:19. This is how Paul says it. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Like that's the point here, is that Jesus and his protection and his provision and these covenant promises are not just for these 70 or 80 or at best 90 years that you have. These promises are solid and real and unshakable, and they are for eternity because God is God. He's promised, and God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. He never lies, and he has promised this. Resurrection will be the final and greatest fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And therefore, Jesus is arguing that resurrection is directly related to God's covenant faithfulness. That's what he's really saying here when he says, have you not read that God tells Moses, I am this covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Resurrection is directly related to covenant faithfulness. And I love how he finishes. He is not the God of the dead, verse 27, but of the living. Still Abraham's God right now. Still Isaac's God. Still Jacob's God right now. They live. You are quite wrong. You are greatly wrong. Mistaken. Why? Why greatly mistaken? Why take what you just said in verse 24 when you said, is this not the reason you are mistaken? And why intensify it with the word quite wrong? Why say that you are greatly mistaken? And the implication of that is breathtaking. And this is where I want to land the plane today. Because this relates to Christmas. Jesus was born to raise the sons of earth. The why Jesus would say you are quite wrong, you are greatly mistaken, is that the entire Christian faith hinges upon the hope of the resurrection. Like, In this text, in a matter of days, Jesus will experience that great power for himself, and it will change the world that he will be raised to an indestructible life, never to die again. The hope of the resurrection is what Jesus came to give. The fixed, unwavering assurance that God is and will ever be faithful to his covenant promises to save his people. That is the hope of the resurrection, that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who promised to be their God always and that they would always be his people, the God who raised Jesus from the dead and who now commits himself to your well-being and your protection and your provision, and who promises to be your God and bring you to himself as his people forever. He will not forsake his promises, but will raise you from the dead. You will be raised. That is not a pie in the sky hope. That's not what hope means anyway. There is a fixed, settled assurance of these things that banks itself on the character of God. So that to believe his promises is to believe him. He will save his people. That's what we just sang. He was born to raise the sons of earth. Jesus entered this world that he might die as a substitute for your sins and for my sins, and to be raised from the dead so that you and I could share in that resurrection with him. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. But I don't want to rest the weight of your hopes on a song lyric. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by, here's our words from today, God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. He looks at the hope of the resurrection and he just says, living hope. It is a living hope. And he says that you have an inheritance that is imperishable. It will never die. So it's a living hope that will never die. An inheritance that is undefiled, which means that it is not corrupted by sin or sin's effects, and that it is unfading, which means that it does not lose beauty or value. And it is kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Born to raise the sons of earth. Christmas is a time of joy and celebration, and rightly so. But I also know that it can be a time of profound hurt. I don't just know that as someone knows a fact. Like, I know that from experience. My wife's father died in 2015. My grandfather, with whom I was very close, died in 2016. And so I know what it's like to get together at a time that's supposed to be a celebration and just to feel this profound sense of loss and absence and how wrong that feels. And so as I tell you this, I know what that feels like. And I hurt for you and with you if you're hurting at Christmas. But And I don't pretend that the things that I would say right now will somehow make everything just go away and make everything feel better, because I know that there are just going to be moments of loneliness and hurt and loss. But my prayer for you and my hope for you is that in that moment, when you're feeling that weight, that your heart and your mind will be quick to remember that the very holiday on which you feel such loss is the reason that death does not have the final word. Because Jesus was born to raise the sons of earth. If Jesus didn't go to the cross and die and be raised from the dead, Christmas has no meaning. In 2 Timothy, we studied this earlier this year, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death for the believer does not have the final word. In your family, in your heart, in your own life, in your body, death does not get the final word. He abolished death. And one day, that you will see that. You'll see what that looks like for Jesus to have abolished death. Excuse me. So what keeps you? What is it? I mean, as I thought about what this means, boots on the ground for your life this week, what is it that keeps you in a marriage that feels like it's not working? It's the hope of the resurrection. And I don't just mean, oh, yeah, in about 70 years I won't be married anymore, so it's going to be good. That's not what I mean. It's this certain reality that God is the God who's promised that those things are true, meets me now and carries me and sustains me now. And because I know that I stand to gain immeasurably, I can sacrifice now. What is it that helps you stay in a job where you're overworked, underpaid, and underappreciated, but you still believe God's called you to be there? It's this living hope. What keeps you committed to disciplining your children for the millionth time today when they've snatched or hit or disobeyed or, heaven forbid, rolled their eyes? God help us. They roll their eyes. It's the living hope of the resurrection. And I can be patient now because God is patient with me and He is doing this work in me and He is bringing me painfully, slowly, imperceptibly from one degree of glory to another, slowly revealing that kingdom that is to be revealed on the last day. I can strive with my children now because I have a living hope. This has massive implications for your life at 1:30 this afternoon. This living hope of the resurrection, and I pray that you'll know it this Christmas. The living hope of the resurrection is the certainty that Jesus will return and make good on every one of His promises. He will deliver us from our greatest enemy and will bring us safely into His eternal kingdom. And you can bank your life on it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the living hope of the resurrection. That Jesus did not stay dead, that He was raised by your power. And that He is fashioning a new reality for us, even in this moment. And that He will deliver fully on the covenant promises that He has made. I pray that we would have deep, abiding faith in those promises. That we would believe. And that we would be changed through that belief. God, I pray that you would keep your people, that you would guard your people through your power as we wait for that salvation on the last day. Encourage our hearts by faith. Strengthen us with your grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you were born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give us second birth. God, if there's someone here who has not been born again, that you have not caused yet to be born again to a living hope, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That they would see the beauty and the surety of Christ, and that it would be irresistible for them. Lord, I thank you for these people, and I thank you for this time. Please do your work in our hearts. For the hurting, please comfort with your presence and your power. And Lord, for those who are under conviction, please come in quickly with assurance. Lord, show us where we have believed wrongly, where we have been quite mistaken about you, and help us to adjust our beliefs to your word and to what you've said. Spirit, please accomplish your work through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So every week, we come to the table, and I just want to talk about the born to raise the sons of earth. And there was something that happened in between Jesus being born and him giving resurrection and him being raised, and it's the cross. And the table that you approach shows the reason for Jesus' birth, that he would live a perfect, righteous, law-fulfilling, God-pleasing life, and that he would die as a substitute. He would die your death on a cross that should have been yours, and that he would be raised to a new life, to offer that new life to you, just in his lavish grace. And so this table preaches the very same message that I've been laying on your will in the moments that we've had together. So I pray that this is a reminder to you of the covenant faithfulness of God. That this sign of the covenant will increase your faith in the God of the covenant. That's my prayer for you today. That as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, that it proclaims the death of Christ to you and for you. And that you trust. You trust this God of the covenant. And so, for that reason, this table is not open for those who are outside of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is only for those who are covered by the covenant love of God in Christ. And if you are not one who has repented of your sins and trusted in Christ and is walking in fellowship with him, don't come to this table. Don't despise this sign of the covenant and therefore despise the God of the covenant. Come and pray with us instead. We want to talk to you, to show you how you can have a relationship with Christ, how you can become part of this covenant, and you can partake of the benefits of this covenant, the forgiveness and the presence of God that you're made for. Come and speak with us. If the Lord has put on your heart to give, there is a plate behind me for that reason. If you want to pray, the steps are open. If you want to give a visible sign to the Lord that I'm committed, whatever you're calling me to, I'm committed, you can come and pray down here. You just follow the Lord's leadership. If you want to pray with someone, I'll be up front. I would love to pray with you and encourage you. As we gather at the table on this Sunday before Christmas, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So every time that you see Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. My hope is that your heart and your mind will immediately go to Jesus wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a grave. For you and for your salvation. But then don't linger there, because Jesus didn't linger there. He was raised. He walked out of that grave. So God, assure our hearts today of your promises. Build up your saints in their most holy faith. Fill us with confidence that this resurrection is true, that Christ's resurrection is true, and that it is a down payment for our resurrection, not now, but one day. Give us a deeper longing for you and for your kingdom, our servant King Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. The table's open.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. Is finished, the end is written, Jesus Christ, my living God. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? Begin to breathe. Jesus, yours is the victory. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. God, you are my living hope.
For the Swahili people, and this morning I was hoping that we could just pray for families of believing Swahili people, because if someone in an Islamic family, we've talked about this before, but if they do convert, if that is known to their family, a lot of times there is persecution, and these people essentially are going to be running for their lives a lot of times. There's not an acceptance there. It's not like, oh, you've converted to Christianity, great, we'll accept you alongside our Islamic friends. There's just a lot of persecution. So pray for those who do convert to Christianity within these Islamic families. And also, just side note, I just wanted to ask you guys to be praying for me. I've just been dealing with a lot of like just questions, and my heart has just been very apathetic, and I didn't want to stand up here and have you guys think, oh, wow, she has it all together and prays for the unreached people groups every single day of her life, because I don't, and my heart's just been very apathetic towards the lost. And so I just would like you guys to be praying for me as I'm just dealing with just questions and just like seeking the Lord even when it's hard, because sometimes we have to pray even when it doesn't feel like, I don't know, when we don't feel like praying and when we don't feel like reading the Bible, and like God is good. And I'm just praying that like my faith is able to grow through this season. But so you guys just be praying for me as well. I'd appreciate that. Thank you.
Lord, this morning, I just pray over the, Lord, first of all, just, Lord, our heart towards the lost, Lord, as Gina said, Lord, it is so easy to be apathetic, Lord, just to get wrapped up just in today and the things we have today, Lord, to have questions. Lord, I pray that you would stir up within our hearts just a passion, Lord, to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel, Lord, to share the good news. Lord, give us, show us a deeper reality, Lord, of the spiritual forces at play around us. Lord, I pray that you would use us, Lord, this coming year just to bring the lost to you, Lord, to show them the way to Jesus. Lord, I pray just for the Swahili people in the Congo, Lord, there's about 52,000 people. That's about as many people as there are in Rapides Parish, who a very small percentage of them know you. Lord, I pray for their salvation. I pray for, Lord, that they would hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. Lord, your Spirit would draw them. But Lord, I pray just for their salvation, for their life. Lord, we plead for their life this morning. Thank you that you are a God who delights to draw people to yourself. And you are a God who hears the prayers of your people. So we rest in that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Merry Christmas. This will be the last time that I'll see y'all, many of you at least, before Christmas. And so I pray that you're... Christmas is filled with joy, and that you are reminded of this living hope that Jesus came to bring. Also, Merry Christmas. Today was a short day. It's going to be 12 o'clock when we get out of here, unless I just keep talking, which is you all know is liable to happen. But at the beginning of the sermon, I didn't want to like overpromise and underdeliver, so I tried so hard to get it shorter today as a Christmas gift to all of you. And so I succeeded a little bit. It was shorter. It wasn't short. But one quick announcement is that 2 weeks from today, no, 1 week from today, what am I doing? 1 week from today, the 29th, we're going to join with four other churches and potentially all of the churches in our association. We've emailed it and sent it out to everyone. There's a night of worship and biblical challenge, one for men and one for women. The men will be at FBC Pollock, and the women will be at Kingsville. And that will start like childcare drop-off, which is fully provided. Childcare drop-off starts at 4:30. The services start at 5, so that husbands, dads, you can get your people to Kingsville, drop them off, get them settled, and still make it to Pollock by the time the meal starts. Which I know that most of you will end up being like 5:30 getting to Pollock. That's fine. But the service itself starts at 5:45 and will end around 7 o'clock. The only thing that I would ask is if you're planning to come and you need childcare, this will be in the newsletter tomorrow. It was in the newsletter last week. I can share it on Facebook if I need to. There is a sign up online. It's just a Google form where you, like, we're not taking, like, your social security number, like credit card information, all that stuff. Like, we're not going to steal your identity. It's just number of kids that you need childcare for because they're fully providing childcare and meals, and they need to have a rough estimate of how much food and how many teachers they'll need. So if you're planning to be here, please respond, like, ASAP, like, preferably today on this. Like, I know we like to wait to the last minute, but they need some time to, like, plan this out and get this prepared. So please sign up for the number of kids that you need childcare for. Childcare meal fully provided for the men. Kevin will be leading worship. Lane Johnson's going to be preaching for the women. I'm not sure who's doing worship, but I know Polly Brinker is going to share, and it's just going to be dynamite. And so it'll be a chance for us to celebrate our common salvation with brothers and sisters around around Central Louisiana, and so I'm excited about it, and I hope that you are too, and hope that future ones that you'll also support those. If you have more questions, just come let me know. That's all I've got.
All right. Well, since it is 12 o'clock right now, it's a good thing the sermon was short today because we do have a 30-minute Christmas cantata that we're going to start right now, and so those who are involved, Allison, go ahead. All right. Any other announcements we have this morning? And no Sportsville this week or the following week with New Year's. And so, yeah, Christmas and New Year's. Yeah, that's right. All right. Can we stand together? Let me just pray for us one more time before we dismiss. Lord, we thank you just for this morning. Thank you just for your words spoken over us. Lord, I just pray for just these dear, sweet people this morning. I pray that their week, this Christmas week with family, Lord, would be sweet. Lord, that it would be just time spent with one another, time spent in your presence. Lord, I just pray over just the conversations that I know that a lot of us are going to be having just with loved ones who do not know you. I pray that you would just allow us to be salt and light to them. I pray that you would just give us wisdom on what to say and what not to say. But Lord, I pray that, Lord, that this week would be more than just a holiday, Lord, but what it would be is that you would just instill within our hearts and the hearts of our family just what the incarnation means to us and to our lives and to eternity. And so I pray blessings upon the people in this room and those who also are sick. Lord, those who are sick among us today, who are home because of sickness, I pray that you'd bring healing and restoration to their families and that you'd bring healing to them. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you just for who you are and thank you for just what this week means. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. You are dismissed.